narrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, which word is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And if we, as fellow believers in Christ, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I will now give you a moment to take care of any known sin in your life, to confess that and be restored. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to have these letters that we are studying, that were inspired as You wrote them through the Apostle Paul, and to realize the importance of proclaiming the gospel in a proper manner so as to let the power of God be made known unto men through its work in calling men out of this world and into a new creation in Christ. We ask, Lord, that You will bless this time. Help us to have a better understanding of the absoluteness of the Word of God and how every thought must be taken captive to Christ, no matter what kinds of thoughts, no matter what the subject matter, that Christ is supreme and He is the author of the facts and the interpreter of the facts, and that only His claims, His interpretations of every fact in the world and its relationship to every other fact is the only way of knowing anything properly at all. And that outside of that, it's only our vain imagination, imagining creating a new world that is a world that in our mentality is a place that is safe for sin, to shield them and the world from its knowledge of God, which is clear and abundant, perspicuous in every detail surrounding us and within us. And we pray, Lord, that we would realize that because of this, Paul came to know among them only Christ and Him crucified, that he might see others come to Christ, to know the one in whom are hidden all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. And we ask, Lord, therefore, that we too would press the claims of Christ upon the world in such a manner as to challenge them at every point to know anything at all apart from the living Christ. We ask that You would bless this time, and may we be in unity, a unity formed by the Spirit at the moment of faith in Christ, but an experiential unity that flows from that in doctrine and knowledge, that our faith may be complete in Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen. All right, we want to turn to 1 Corinthians. And some of you will say, "Well, this is a very difficult lesson. Thank you for not making it so easy for me." one of my favorite teachers taught 7 weeks on verse 2, and so I'm going to do the first 5 verses in one lesson. So it'll be quite a summary, but it's not an easy lesson, but it's easy and it's not easy. It's sort of like salvation, as all the truths of Scripture. They're very simple at first glance, so simple that even a child can understand them. But yet, when looking at closer, they're so complex that you can think through the depths and the nuances forever and ever. And this is part of the wisdom of God. And so if it does seem hard, understand that the big picture is a simple one. Yes, when I go into the details, as Paul did with them, it does get complex. But we are to grow up in Christ, and God is the one who authored this book, and He wrote it through the Apostle Paul, and He expects us to, therefore, be responsible and rightly divide it. So that's what I intend to do. So with this week, we've been a week off, and I want to come back and review the argument that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 through chapter 2, verse 5. And after we've done that, I want to come back and try to show the practical outworking as far as evangelism, apologetics is concerned, which are really the same thing. There's no difference between proclaiming the gospel and defending the gospel. They, in other words, they go together. They're just part and parcel of the dialogue that should go on as we, as believers, discuss things with non-Christians. So today we're going to try to show how to proclaim the gospel on the street. The number one place that the gospel is to be preached is on the streets by you, by me, not in the pulpit, by me. I preach the gospel from the pulpit, yes, but this is secondary to the training of believers from the pulpit, which the New Testament teaches is the primary responsibility inside the church. That is, the training of believers inside the church so they can go out on the streets and defend the gospel. So the preaching of the gospel is primarily to be done outside the walls of this building, by you and by me. It is an individual responsibility of all Christians, and we should always be ready to give a defense, an answer for the hope that is in us. Now, first of all, this is not ramming and cramming and jamming the gospel down people's throats. The scriptures say to be ready to give an answer. And you don't give answer when there's not a question. So the readiness to give an answer presupposes that someone in the first place has a question. Now, why might someone come to you with a question? Well, because there's something in your life that is so utterly different than their life that they come to ask you a question about why. So when you live the Christian life, you really live it out in all its aspects of every area of life, when you begin to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, whether it's thoughts about politics or economics or science or archaeology or business and so forth, then you will begin to look very different from the world. And then if someone comes and asks you a reason for why you are so different, then you are to be ready to give a defense, to give an answer. But if no one sees any difference, then why would anyone be coming with a question? So, assuming that you are living the Christian life, you're looking very different, then how do you give a defense? How do you give an answer? How do you proclaim the gospel to a person who asks you why you live your life the way you live your life? Now, this is all the application questions, but to get there, you have to go through all the argument that Paul uses to lead up to it in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And these background come in beginning earlier part of chapter 1. Now, there were problems at Corinth, okay? We have studied very carefully these problems in the background of the letter. Paul had some people that came to him out of Chloe's house, and they reported, hey, we got some problems in Corinth. Now, the bottom line of these problems is that this church at Corinth had accommodated to the surrounding culture's methods of speaking. They had picked up a technique from the culture. We'd say, that's one problem. Another problem is the way of knowing, the culture's way of knowing. They picked that up, and they thought that was so hot stuff that we'll try to use that. And so how should we proclaim the gospel, and when we do, what should we say? These two fundamental issues in proclaiming the gospel are indicated in 1 Corinthians 1:17 by the phrase cleverness of speech, which in the original is wise words or wise speech. Now the two go together. Okay, they're both a part of Greek thought. No, I don't want to update that. I've said that 100 times. Can I turn that off? I just updated. I'm just going to do it to get it to go away. Now the two go together, wise and wisdom and speech. Okay, they're both part of Greek thought. Okay, but for teaching purposes, we've divided them in two. Paul has a way of presenting it because they knew that the two went together. But the word or speech, which in Greek thought was sophistry, and wisdom or wise or wisdom, which is an aspect called of Greek philosophy. Now further on in the chapter. Yes, in chapter 1, he goes into Jewish tradition, you know, the scribes, and where is the scribe and all this. But really, it was no different than Greek philosophy. In its basic presupposition, Jewish tradition was no different than Greek philosophy. It had been Hellenized, okay, Jewish thought. And so it had been heavily influenced by the Greeks, and this is why Jesus says that by your traditions, you Jews, you nullify, you invalidate the Scriptures. You do not follow the Scriptures. That's Mark 7. Okay. So they had borrowed the principle of being from Plato, and they had imposed it upon the God of Moses, so that the impersonal being of Plato was identified with the I Am of Exodus 3 of Moses. And Paul just boils it all down to two problems. He says, whether you're a Greek and you're influenced by Greek philosophy, which obviously you are, or you're a Jewish and you're into all the tradition of the Jews and you're influenced by Greek philosophy, it's all the same thing. And these two particular issues, if you break them out, are Greek philosophy and Greek sophistry. So Paul sets out in chapter 1, verse 18, to just totally destroy them both, just to totally dismantle them. And he says, nothing Greek has any validity whatsoever when you go out to proclaim the gospel. It has nothing to do with it. So let's review these two problems. I want to make sure that we understand these problems we're dealing with. The first, so we can understand how they apply today. No, the first problem, Greek sophistry, is a manner of proclaiming the gospel. You know, how should I proclaim the gospel? It was reported to Paul that the Corinthians had divided into four factions, you know, and this betrayed to Paul that, hey, they've been out, they have accommodated with the fleshly method of speech prevalent in culture in that day called sophistry. It was considered among the Greeks to be a superior method of speaking. Okay, sophistry was very persuasive on the surface, okay, to those who were gullible, who those who are weak-minded, okay, and it would convince other people of their views. To those who looked closer underneath the surface of the argument, they would see, well, you know, the argument really has no substance. Now, Paul condemns this manner of proclaiming the gospel, which they were doing in verse 17, by saying that what it does at the conclusion of the verse is it makes the cross of Christ what? Void. And when it says that, I take it that what Paul means is that the gospel, when preached that way, when presented in a fleshly way, cannot result in salvation. Okay, it's devoid of saving power, because what it did was it made men's faith rest on human sophistry rather than God's wisdom, a human method. So the gospel is not sophistry, and it shouldn't be presented that way. It's not the gospel doesn't need any kind of slick techniques to help dress it up and make it more effective. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, over and out. Now, the second problem that they were engaging in, also indicated in verse 17, as we said, is Greek philosophy. This is a method of knowing and reasoning in a gospel presentation. You know, where should we start? Should we start with God, or should we start with man in our proclamation of the gospel? Well, if we start with God, they'll reject it. Okay, well, fine. So where will you start then? Well, we'll start with man and his human reason, and we'll build from there. Now, Paul says in verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness. That is, if you go out and you just start with God and you proclaim the gospel, people will say you are absurd. Yes, that's our position, okay? That is the position. That is the gospel. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Now, you say, well, what is Paul saying? Well, he's simply saying that if you start with human reason, you say, well, we can't start with God because the unbeliever doesn't believe in God. So let's just start with human reason. Let's start there and try to make it more, dress it up, try to make the gospel more palatable to him. And then you take that message to them, just Jesus and the cross and all of this and what he's done in history, well, they're going to just say that's foolishness. They're going to say that's absurd, you know, so we have to start another way. So they say the reason, you know, reason, that is a tool that we all share in common, some people say. It's not true, okay? God is going to destroy all of that. All that human reasoning, that's what he's saying in verse 19, it's going to be utterly destroyed. Okay, God doesn't have, he doesn't care about that at all. All that stuff is rebellion. It's sinful rebellion. So is that a way we're going to start? You know, we're going to start with human rebellion and then lead to God? I don't think that's going to work. And Paul says it's not. Verse 20, where is the wise man? You know, where's the Greek philosopher who's come along with all the answers for life? Where is the scribe? Where is the Jewish rabbi who has so much wisdom that he has answered all the great problems of the world? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What Paul is saying there is that God gave the two branches of the Adamic race, the Jews and the Greeks who were unbelievers, and he said, I give you a lot of time to answer all the great questions of life. I'll give you time before I send the answer. Let's see if you can figure it out on your own, okay? So I give you Socrates, okay? I give you Plato. I give you Epictetus. I give you Anaximander. I give you Heraclitus. I give you all these people. And let's see, can you answer all the great questions? Can you solve man's problems? You know, who am I? Where did we come from? What is the universe? Where did it come from? What about origins? What's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? And he says, God gave you all this time and none of your Greek philosophers and none of your Jewish sages was able to answer any of these questions. And the reason they couldn't is because they started with human reason as autonomous. That is, they started with human reason as operating independent of God's revelation. And he says, it pleased God that you didn't find him out that way, that you could not find him by use of your autonomous reason. But through that very message, he would save those who believe. Verse 22, for indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. The Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. He says in effect that, you know, no one ever looked for God. Okay, everybody sought for God replacements. You know, people worship. But they don't worship God. They worship signs here, for example. They worship wisdom, the intellect. But they did not worship God. Because if they had, he says, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If the Jews were really looking for God, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ was God. Now, they were all sinful in their heart, okay? And they did crucify him. And this message, this crucified Savior hanging on a tree, oh, what a disgusting thing. You know, taking the whole sin of the world upon himself, you know, this is an offensive thing, said the Jews, okay? This, they said, was this man there was a criminal. He was dying because he committed a capital crime. And he rightly deserved it. He's an example of what not to do. He's exactly the opposite, right? In the Christian way of thinking, he's the example of what to do. But see, this is what the world says. It's foolish. Okay, this is what the Jews said. Okay, then the Gentiles, they said, oh, this is absurd. I mean, it's so sick, disgusting. I can't even think about the cross, the crucifixion of the Rome. I don't think about that. That is an absurd thing to think about. It is a grotesque thing. We don't talk about that kind of thing in polite society. So, to preach that is salvation, oh, disgusting. Yet, that's what Paul preached. And in verse 24, this Christ was then understood by those who are the called to the select group of humanity, both Jews and Greeks. He was understood by them to be the power of God and the wisdom of God. But see, that understanding can only occur in a human being when God calls through the message of the cross and works to break our fallacious use of human reason and make it submit to God's revelation. Now, this is not, I use the word break. I don't mean that God is coercing or forcing us. Okay, don't misunderstand. When we believe the gospel, you know, it's because we want to believe it. Nobody ever believed it. They didn't want to believe it. You always do what you want to do. It's an axiom that God created. It is that man always does what he wants to do, okay? Given whatever circumstances, even if they're bad circumstances, you may not want to do it, but given two choices, you will choose the one you most want to do. But, so when we believe, we want to believe, okay? Don't feel that this is coercion. I'm not saying that. But we believe because there's some kind of a mysterious way in which God the Holy Spirit works through the gospel message to make our reason be used rightly. Now, I don't claim to know how God does this, how he makes the unwilling willing and the unable able, okay? But that it is evident from Scripture is clear. So there is a genuine human response of belief in the gospel. Verse 25, because, or should be translated that the foolishness of God is wiser than man and the weakness of God is stronger than men, he says, let me show you. Let me demonstrate how great God is and how tiny man is. He says, consider, verse 26, consider your calling, brethren. You know, just look at yourselves. You know, there's not many of you wise according to the flesh. There's not many that were university professors, you know. Not many mighty, you know, not many people high up in the governmental roles, aristocrats of society. Not many noble, okay. He says, God did not call many of you people to be Christians from that elite upper class, that intellectual class of people. He says, just look around at yourself. He says, most of you are just average common people. Yet, see, if the gospel was in accordance with human reason, you know, if it was the natural outworking of human reason, then surely there would be far more people from the intellectually elite that had come to Christ than the common man, because they have trained these faculties so well. Yet everywhere Paul went and everywhere throughout church history that the gospel has gone, guess who it's been that came to Christ? The common people. And they outnumber by far those who are of the upper class. Not that God did not call some from the upper class, from the intellectually elite, from those in governmental positions of authority, but usually he just calls people from the common class. And Paul is using that to demonstrate or prove that the gospel is not at all in accordance with human reason, as used autonomously, but it is rather a demonstration then of the power of God in breaking down human rebellion. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world, that is in terms of the world thinks they're foolish. But we'll find out later in chapter 2, verse 6, they're really not foolish at all. But God has chosen the foolish things according to the world in order to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world in order to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen those things, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. And that is, he chose a method and he chose a message that was completely out of accord with man's methods and man's ideas. He did that to embarrass them, to humiliate them, to show them how foolish they really are. You know, because it will be quite embarrassing when the unbelievers have to stand before the great judgment, the white, great white throne judgment of God. And they have to stand there and they say, well, you know, over here I have all my philosophy and all my tradition and I bring this all to you, God. Now see, none of it clearly points to you. And God will say, yes, you are so foolish. Yes, you're so foolish. You don't have any answers for life, not a single answer. You don't know how the origin of the universe came about. You don't know what the purpose of man is. You don't even know the nature of man. You don't even know who you are. You know, all the human wisdom compiled all together in a big pile of nothing. Nothingness. It's vanity. But God did this in verse 29. See, so that no man may boast before God. See, because if we could start with ourselves and we could say, oh, my human reason is so wonderful. And if I just follow the logical dictates of the law of non-contradiction of Aristotle, then the ultimate conclusion will be God, the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, my Savior. No. No, it will not. And then we could boast, right? We could say, oh, look how great I am. Look what I did with my reason. But God has shut up all in disobedience, see, and so that is the point. That man will end up under the wrath of God. He remains under the wrath of God, even to this moment, in rebellion. Therefore, verse 30, if anyone is going to be in Christ, see, it must be God's doing by which he's there, and that's what Paul states, okay? But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. He wasn't wisdom from God at all to us, but he became that to us because of the work of God. And justification and sanctification and glorification, the whole thing, that's the wisdom of God. That's Christ. That's what he's done for us. Verse 31, that's what he has done, is doing, and shall do. So that, just as it is written, and he quotes Jeremiah 29, I believe, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know, he says finally, you know, if you look at your salvation and you say, now what's back of my salvation ultimately? Well, what's ultimately back of your salvation is the plan of God. It's His doing. It was a part of His plan. Now, that does not nullify the human response of faith. A man must believe. This we equally affirm. But see, back further, behind man's believing, is God's plan. You say, well, that human faith has got to be something outside of the plan of God. Otherwise, it's just man acting like a robot. No, you're wrong. Okay, human faith, if it's outside the plan of God, then doesn't have any meaning whatsoever, because who is there to give it meaning? Okay, see, things only have meaning as they are in the plan of God. See, God is the source of meaning. And if it's claimed that, well, something outside of the plan of God, like, let's say faith, well, then who is outside of the plan of God who can define then what faith means? There's nobody there. See, faith is a part of the plan of God, and it gets its meaning from its place in the plan of God. God gives it the meaning. And in the plan of God, it is a human responsibility. It's a genuine human choice. As I said earlier, nobody believed it, didn't want to believe. We all wanted to believe. But back of that wanting to believe is God's plan. Now, when we say this, what we want to guard against is slipping into the pagan notion of causation. Okay, that somehow, well, then man's faith is just a robotic response. You're just saying that God caused ourselves to have faith and that we really had no choice in it. No. No. Okay, not again. That's not true. God's plan is not impersonal causation, okay, but it's a personal causation. Now, what we tend to do, see, because we live in this world, okay, we can't live in, as a creator. We have to live as creatures. So we go out and we engage in mechanics all day long. You go, you sit in your car here in 30 minutes, and you turn the key. Now what happens? Well, I don't know all the details, but something, an electrical spark causes a chemical ignition, and your car starts turning. And you hope so. Right? You hope, or the rest of the afternoon is blown. Okay. But then you think, well, this is the cause. It's to turn the key that ignites the spark that, you know, has this chemical reaction that makes my pistons go and so forth. Something like that. You can correct me later if I'm wrong. But the point is this, that cause, effect, and you think in terms of a mechanics, or you take a match, and you take the match, you go up to the box, and you strike it along the box, and you have some chemicals in the tip of your little match, right? And then there's some chemicals here that you can scrape it on, and oh, together it makes heat, and that causes it to ignite. Wonderful mechanical causation. Now, this is not the way that God causes things to happen in His creation. Okay, that's what you experience down here. And then the tendency is to say, well, this is the way I can determine something to happen. And by turning a key, by striking a match, that's impersonal, see. But the way God causes things to come to pass in history are not impersonal ways. Okay, that is, His cause effect upon the created order is not the same as the cause effect that we experience in the created order. But what all Christians who do not like the fact that, well, God has a plan back there, and that part of the plan was I have faith, well, they immediately begin to think, well, the only way that God could secure it is the way that I secure things, by mechanical process. What does Isaiah say? He says something very much different. He says, God's ways, the way He accomplishes things by cause effect is not your ways of doing it. Okay, that's not how He does it. Okay, it's a personal thing. There's a personal cause in Christianity. But you'll say, well, explain it to me. And I will say, well, I think I'll just depend on the Apostle Paul, who said, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable His ways. You can't figure God out. That's what one of my seminary professors says. You can't figure God out. Okay? Now, God is incomprehensible to the finite mind. Okay? Our minds cannot encase infinity. Okay? And arrogant is the man who tries to encase infinity, to try and bring God down here onto the same level as you and I and discuss things as if we and God are all equals or something. No, God has no equals. God is all alone. Okay? There is no other. Okay? He's distinct from all of His creatures. Okay? He's infinite. We're finite. Okay? He's not a magnified version of you and I. So whatever you do with verse 30, you must say, you know, God is back of all, a plan, a thinker, a person. And that the fact that God is back of all leads to this conclusion in verse 31. This is the logic of Paul. There's only one location for boasting then. Okay, boasting in who? In ourselves, in our greatness? No. In our human might? No. In the Lord. See, all human reasoning is set aside as being anything which was the ultimate cause of us being in Christ Jesus. No. We did not come to the choice to believe in Christ on our own. We did not come to that. No. God had to work in our life to do that. Now, for 2:1, in 2:1, Paul continues. Okay, so it's just a continuing of the argument, through verse 5 at least, maybe further. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom. Now, have you seen that before? I hope you've seen that before. That's the whole crux of the issue. Okay? Superiority of speech or sophistry or wisdom, Greek philosophy. He says, I didn't come that way to proclaim to you the testimony of God. I didn't use sophistry. I didn't use philosophy. In Greek, at least. But that was not how I proclaimed the gospel. Now we have to spend some time here, because both Catholic and Protestant evangelists, apologists of our day, still depend upon Greek philosophy. They stand upon it, in fact, in their defense of the faith. In fact, it's the most popular way of defending the faith down to this very hour. Men like Josh McDowell, Norm Geisler, Dinesh D'Souza, and to a lesser degree, men like Ravi Zacharias, C.S. Lewis, and Francis Schaeffer, all use. It's not that we can't get anything valid or helpful from these men. That's not what I intend to say. I just intend to say that as far as their approach to evangelism and apologetics, they all depend on Greek philosophy. They all stand firmly upon it and build what's called the traditional method of apologetics. And that traditional method is to do this. It is to say that we must start with human reason and logic as something that is shared in common between the believer and the unbeliever. And they say, well, come, let us reason together. And I will show you how your human reason and your logic will lead to Jesus Christ. How Christianity, which just makes so much better sense of the data, of the information than paganism can do. But it does so depending on paganism. Okay. Now I'll try to say this a number of different ways throughout the time. It's all trying to illustrate the same point. Okay. Now what Paul is saying is no. We do not share human reason and logic in common with unbelievers because human reason is contaminated by sin. That is, it's either controlled by the flesh. All unbelievers only have the flesh, so they can't use it by the Spirit. Okay? So if you're a believer, you have the flesh and the Spirit. You can use it either way. It depends on if you're in fellowship, if you're walking by the Spirit or not. Okay? But that's what these apologists, that's why you have inconsistent Christians. Right? Because you can walk either way. No. Now, this fact that all unbelievers only have the flesh, and therefore their human reason is completely contaminated by sin, and will always be used in a way to rebel against God, is what these apologists never take into account. And the reason they don't take it into account is, guess what? Because their theology is contaminated by paganism. Now, in particular, it is contaminated by Plato and Aristotle. Now, medieval theology borrowed heavily early on, like say the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th centuries and on Plato. And later, the time of Aquinas, they said, like the 11th century, he said, oh, we rediscovered Aristotle. So early on it was Plato and they tried to get that together with the Bible. And then later it was Aristotle and we tried to get that together with the Bible. Now, Roman Catholic scholar Thomas Aquinas, who was a brilliant man, is the one who did this in Roman Catholic circles. Basically, Roman Catholicism is Aristotelianism. That's really all it is. Okay, and then it was brought later on into Protestantism by a man named Joseph Butler. And today, it's present in the names that I mentioned among both Catholics and Protestants. So, we might say, if we were to just look back over the course of history, that the modern classical or traditional apologists / evangelists today got it from Thomas Aquinas, who got it from Plato and Aristotle, and by the way, they got it from Eve, and Eve got it from the devil. Now, so we could trace it all the way back to him. But this woman and what she did in the garden is so significant. She thought, you know, that by an independent use of her human reason, she could determine what was true about a tree in a garden. Now, she could do nothing like that. Nothing. Okay, God determines the meaning of every tree in the universe. And he determines the meaning of everything in the universe. But see, Aquinas bought into the same reasoning that Eve bought into, and he got it from Plato and Aristotle. Okay, now Plato and Aristotle, you can go into all the Greek philosophy, they're really not that much different from one another. Other than Plato starts with the rational, he starts with the mind. And Aristotle, he starts with the empirical, what you can see, taste, touch, smell. Okay, but they all suppose one thing. There's only one level of existence. All is one. Okay, that is, they denied the creator-creature distinction. And so even though Plato had a dualism, you know, he said there was two things. You know, that one end of the spectrum, you have non-being, and that's you as an individual or individual objects. And then you have, of course, non-being. Okay, and this is the question that Plato came to. He said, okay, well, what happens, Socrates? Socrates has to drink the hemlock cup, right? So what happens to Socrates when he drinks? Does Socrates cease to exist? Plato says no, because Socrates, the true Socrates, who he really is the thinking. And Socrates' intellect is a part of being way up here, which is eternal. Okay, so the mind of man is part of ultimate being, says Plato. In essence, the mind of man is God. Okay, the mind of man is God. Okay, now this is Platonism. Okay, now Aristotle came along and he said, yeah, okay, I hear what you're saying. He understood what Plato was saying. You know why? Because he was in the classroom with him for 20 years. And if you're here for 20 years, you'll understand what I'm saying too. Okay, but this is the point. Aristotle came along, he said, okay, you have being, this absolute being, and then you have pure non-being. What is the relationship between being and non-being? And he came to this answer that there was gradations between one and the other, like a scale of being. That's what Aristotle said. And so it's not really anything different from Plato. He just injected, well, there's some grades in between here. But everything, including the human mind is divine in the final analysis. The human mind is divine. So Aquinas came along. He's a very good thinker, right? He can really read and study, and he's got a big intellect. He comes along, and he loves Aristotle because it had been rediscovered. And so he develops a theology of God, a view of God where God is one. Okay, he's this being. He's this form in Aristotle's thinking. But the problem is that man's mind is also a part of that, see? It partakes of the divine. Your mind does. My mind does. So if the mind of man is divine, then, guess what? Well, we can reason perfectly fine, can we not? We don't have any problem. Our mind is divine. So we don't have any flesh. Okay, now that is the very thing that Paul is arguing against. That is the very thing. Now, so from Aquinas on down to our own day, it has become very popular in Catholic circles by someone like Dinesh D'Souza, and in Protestant circles by someone like Josh McDowell, among others. But Aquinas is a key historically, okay? When he identified the being of Plato in the form of Aristotle as God, and he said that he thereby took in their view of man, and their view of man was that man is all, his mind is a part of the divine, this one. And so this destroys the creator-creature distinction. And this is what has led to the use of human reason as autonomous, as some kind of tool to be used in evangelism, without reference to this book. And so the mind capable of reason is proper to an extent, they say. Now Aquinas said, now don't worry, okay, you can all feel confident that I've thought this through, and I have made room for faith. I have left room for faith, because when human reason comes to the end, and we can go no further, then guess what we do? Then we resort to faith and divine revelation in the Scriptures. So his procedure was, okay, we'll start with human reason, and that will help us acquire true knowledge, and this knowledge is attained independent of God and his book. And then when human reason can go no further, then what we will do is resort to faith and divine revelation, and that will help us finish what is lacking. Now, Plato said the exact same thing. He said this. He said, the mind can go so far and it can acquire truth, but at some point we have to turn to the myths of the gods and goddesses to perhaps find out something beyond this, things which no one can really know for sure, and therefore are to be taken on faith, said Plato. So this is the pagan notion of faith. It's something totally divorced from knowledge. It's not knowledge. It is irrational, and it is non-empirical. It has no basis in reality. It's something that cannot be understood, and it's something that cannot be measured by human senses. Now, the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. Now, the Bible teaches, it never teaches, for one thing, it never teaches that anything that you have ever experienced is more certain than the Word of God. No. You have never experienced or empirically seen anything that is more certain than the truth of the Word of God. Now, faith is to trust, then, he whose words are infinitely more certain than any empirical or rational analysis that you have ever done, or I have ever done. No. Blessed are those, Christ says, who have seen, or not seen, and yet believe. Yes? Why? Why? That's the crucial question. We read the passage. Why is it blessed to believe having not seen? Well, because the Word of God on any subject is more certain than anything you have ever seen. is more certain than the person sitting next to you right this moment. Okay, but we like to trust our senses, see. We like these things. This is where it's easy to trust. Okay, we like to put trust where? What this is saying is that we like to trust ourselves. See, empiricism, saying I have to see it, or rationalism, saying I have to reason through it, are the height of idolatry. They are self-trust. They are self-worship. If I must see to believe, then my faith is in sight. See? If I must exhaustively understand something rationally in order to believe it, that is the most severe form of idolatry. Now, to clarify, okay, now I'll show you some examples of how this grievous error is done over and over and over and over and over. And I'll give some examples now in modern times so we understand. Okay, but this is reflecting exactly the same thing that the Corinthians were doing in their gospel presentations. Now, most of these arguments that have come down to our day, while some of them come from Plato and Aristotle, most of them are in their modern forms put forth by Aquinas. Okay, and his method is part and parcel of the whole thing. Okay, so we'll start with a cosmological or origins argument for the existence of God. Now, here's the way it's supposed to be done. The first thing that the classical method of evangelism and apologetics is supposed to do is to set out to establish to unbelievers that there is a God, and to do this by human reason. Okay, see, once that is established, then you will build a bridge over to faith in Christ on the cross. Now, this is what I call the bridge-building technique. Okay, you are over there, and I'm over here. I'm a Christian. You're a non-Christian. I'm going to build a bridge, and then you can walk across to Christ. It's very easy. See, I built a bridge for you. And later I'll show you, no, the real method, the biblical method, is a different method. It's called building a Grand Canyon between me and you. Okay, but the bridge-building technique is this. I get you to believe in God by appealing to your human reason and logic. Then once I have done that, okay, once I have convinced you there is a God on your own terms, then I will bring in Scripture and I will try to lead you to faith in Christ. Now, all classical apologists think you can do this. Okay, so the first step is what? Well, I just simply convince you of the existence of God. Because when I go out and I talk to unbelievers, the first thing the unbeliever says is, well, you know, it's just not clear to me that God exists. And so the believer says to himself, you know, my friend is an honest friend. He's a good friend. He doesn't see God's existence, so then I must prove to them that God exists. What kind of arguments can I use to prove God's existence? And then he will go out and if he researches, he will find, there's about 11 categories of different arguments that people have used. I'm not going to go through them. I'm just going to use a few. Here's the first one, the cosmological argument. Everything that exists, you know, you're sitting with your friend, you say, you know, everything that exists has a cause for its existence. By the way, 7-year-olds can think about this because my daughter brought it up this morning. I haven't even been talking about this. And she says, where did God come from? Okay. So, that's at the essence of this question, right? Where does God come from? Well, we say, well, he didn't come from anywhere. He is, right? But, so it's simple. Simple question. 5, 6, 7-year-old can come up with this kind of a question. But here's your friend. He doesn't believe God. You say, well, everything, you know, everything, my friend, that has a exists has a cause. And we all agree that the universe exists, right? So, don't you see then that there must be a cause of the universe? And I am here to declare to you that that cause is God. I'm doing you a big favor here. I'm building a bridge. Now, God caused the universe. Now, it may sound like, oh, that's a fine, good argument on the surface. It's just a piece of sophistry, okay? So watch. We'll look a little bit closer. And what do you see in step one of this argument? What word do you see that might cause a problem? If you're peering beneath the surface of the argument, and you see the word everything. Now that's a universal term. Okay? Everything that exists has a cause. So in your argument you have made it universal. And always when you're in discussions with people, you want to look and listen for universals. You know, all things evolve. You know, everybody knows that. Everything operates according to this law and so forth. You'll hear that a lot from professors. Oh really? That's very interesting. So, universals are words that you want to listen for in a discussion. Okay, so but think so now think what you have set up now in verse 1 by putting a universal category out there. Now, if you have a universal category, it applies to all things equally, yes? Okay, so what does your non-Christian thinking friend do next to destroy your argument? Well, he just goes to step 2 and he plugs God in. Okay? If God exists, then God has a cause of his existence, point 3, and then he asks you, okay, what caused God? Now, do you see how he just aced you? In fact, he took your argument, turned it around, and blew you away. Okay? You gave him the logic. Okay, so there's a danger of using this kind of argument and appealing exclusively to human reason, because inevitably what you do is you end up setting yourself up. You have built a universal that applies to God and to the universe all in the same way. Oops. You know, that's not what you wanted to do, but that is what you did. And then they turned the logic around on you and proved the very opposite thing that you were trying to prove. So they just you tried to build a bridge, and what did they do to your bridge? They just put dynamite under it and blew it away. Okay, you have no bridge. And you have not challenged him with the gospel at all. Okay, so the cosmological bridge just totally crumbles. Here's another one. Very popular. Known as the design argument for the existence of God. It goes something like this. All designs have a designer. Nature manifests design. Therefore, nature has a designer. And I'm here to tell you a grand conclusion that that designer is God. Okay. Now, that's essentially the argument of the intelligent design movement, right? It started up about 1989. Okay, now a smart unbeliever, he could come along and he could just dismantle that the same way we dismantled the cosmological argument. He could just plug God in there in number 2. You know, God manifests a design, therefore God has a designer. Who designed God? Okay, so that's one very simple way he could get around the argument and show you have a problem. But let's take another route, because there are multiple ways unbelievers can get around these arguments. And what it always does is get us in a bind. So what's the counter-argument that a person can make? Well, you've argued that nature manifests design. Well, I argue that there's maldesign in nature. There are certain things that, you know, you say, what do you mean by maldesign? Well, I mean things that are not in the optimal condition they could be. That they could be improved. Okay. Now, is there maldesign in nature? Yes, there is. You know, scientists have pointed out a variety of things that have room for improvement. So therefore, a non-Christian presented by this argument might ask you, well, okay, well, how do you Christians, if you have such a perfect God, how do you account for maldesign? If God made all things perfect and good, why aren't all things perfect and good? Now, of course, there's an answer to that. He did create everything good, right? But man sinned and brought in all this maldesign. But the point is, you don't set the argument up this way. Okay, this is not how you build a bridge to God. You do not start with design and move to designer. Because there's also maldesign. And now you have to answer where that came from. So it's not any kind of a foolproof argument at all. Every time you point to design in nature, your unbelieving friend points to some maldesign in nature. And you go nowhere. And here's the big question. Have you preached the gospel? No. You have not challenged him at all. The design bridge crumbles. Okay, one more. This is the personal experience argument. This is what we all want to turn to when we don't have anything else to say, right? Personal experience is a source of knowledge. By the way, and I don't have time to go into it, but it's not. My personal experience verifies what is knowledge for me. My knowledge gained from experience proves that Christ is my Savior. Put shortly, it's this way. I had an experience. That experience proves to me that Jesus is my Savior. My faith is true. Okay, now this is the subjective argument. This is what everybody turns to when they don't know what else to say. Now, first of all, have you ever seen this argument in the Bible? No, you haven't. In fact, by the way, none of these arguments are in the Bible. And what's the problem with this argument? Well, let's just go through by a series of questions. How do you prove that your independent private experience is valid in the world at large, in reality? How do you distinguish Christ, or in the heart, from heartburn? Okay, you just like the Mormon says. Well, how do you know Mormonism's true? Well, I had a burning in the bosom. Okay, are you sure that wasn't the steak dinner? Anyway, how do you move though from subjective fact or experience over to fact? Okay, if you try this argument, see again, once again, have you preached the gospel? No, you haven't done anything like that. And you can see that it can be easily checkmated by an intelligent unbeliever. Okay, you cannot move from your experience to the Christ of the Bible. All you can really say is that I interpreted a personal experience that I had as being Christ, but you cannot make that as an objective assertion at all. Finally, all you can say is you had an experience. Okay, so the personal experience bridge crumbles. Now, to bring this home, do you see how all these arguments try to get around the work of the Holy Spirit? And they're trying to do His work for Him. Okay? You started with human reason, and you, in all these arguments, you never even made it to the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit never looks down at our arguments and says, "Boy, why hadn't I thought of that? I therefore baptize your human argument, and I'm going to use it to lead people to Christ." No, He doesn't do that. Now, why doesn't He do that? Okay, well, because our ideas come out of the where? The flesh. Okay, sinful. Instead, He says, "I'm going to use my own ideas, and my ideas are the Word of God, so get out of the way for a minute." Now, He uses the Word of God, and that's what He does. Okay, that's what He uses. That's His tool to bring people to faith in Christ. He does not appeal to an independent argument based on fleshly human reason to build some kind of bridge to Himself. Now, what He does is He builds this Grand Canyon. Okay, so this is the other apologetic method. One or the other, I should say. There's about five, but we're just going through these two. And this is called the presuppositional, and I'm not going to use that word much. I'm rather going to use the other word, authoritarian. The authoritarian approach. This is the approach of Christ. Well, it's the approach of God in the Old Testament. It's the approach of Christ, the approach of Paul, the approach of Elijah at Carmel. It's the approach of, in modern times, Cornelius Van Til and Greg Bunsen, if you like somebody to read. I like to call it the authoritarian approach because it means essentially, you know what we're doing? We're accepting God's word on the basis of His own authority and not our own. So here, okay, rather than trying to build a bridge from unbelief over to Christ by using this big logic chain or whatever, what you're going to do is you're going to try to build a grand canyon between yourself and your unbelieving friend, between him and between Christ. And you're going to show, hey, there's a big, wide gulf between you guys. Okay, you're way over there. And you don't have any knowledge, and Christ is over here, and He has everything. Okay, and He's not going to like that very much, but that's what you're going to say. Okay, so you're trying to show that unbelief is totally different and totally the opposite of Christianity. Okay, they are not the same. Now, the traditional approach is saying, well, you know, there's not really that much difference between you and Christ. All you need is a little more data, a few more steps in the logic chain, and you will reach Jesus. Okay? The presuppositional view is saying there's nothing in common. We don't share the same interpretation of any piece of data that an unbeliever has. And we do not share the use of human reason and logic with unbelievers either. The only thing, and this is what keeps us and them able to have a discussion, so you can even preach the gospel, okay, is this. Believers and unbelievers are made in the image of God. All of us. We are responsible creatures, responsible to Him. And what you're going to have to tell Him is that He's a rebel against God, and that God has established a man who is His judge. But He can escape this judgment if He will rest on the one in whom has been judged on His account, Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, what we're trying to say with this authoritarian approach is that we start with the Word of God and we present everything, no matter what we talk about, in terms of the Word of God. Now, we don't ever appeal to anything outside of Scripture as verification for what we believe, okay? We can talk about anything. You can talk about anything with your unbelieving friend. You can talk about ethics. You can talk about economics. You can talk about politics. You can talk about architecture. But it doesn't really matter what the subject is that you're discussing. Okay? But one thing you're going to have to decide to never do is talk about any of those things as if they're somehow independent of God and He hasn't said anything about that. Now, you should never talk about politics. I'll bring that one up. Okay? You should never talk about politics as if God didn't say anything about politics. Okay, that is not permitted. Okay? God has spoken to every area of life, and every area of life equally, that is, with equal authority. So no area of life can ever or should ever should ever be spoken of as if it's just some kind of a thing floating out there which God has nothing to say about, and about which all believers and unbelievers, we can agree about these things. No, we don't agree with unbelievers about anything. We do not agree about the facts of history. We do not even agree that 1 plus 1 equals 2. Now, that is not shared between believers and unbelievers. Okay? Sure, we all say 1 plus 1 equals 2. But for us to say that we know these things and they know these things is to say what? That both we and know these things, we and they know that 1 plus 1 equals 2 independent of God. Paul simply would not have accepted this, friend. And I shouldn't call you friend. Friend is a term you can use between believers and unbelievers, right? I can't use that term with you, really, because you're my brother in Christ. Okay? It's much more endearing. Now, the reason that Paul would never have accepted this is this. Paul was an evangelist. Paul had to win people to Jesus Christ. And if you are going to start by saying that the non-Christian has genuine knowledge, and knowledge that he has on some principle independent of the Word of God, and then the gospel is simply reduced to additional information. You know, Jesus becomes just an addition alongside all of your other authorities. Your doctor, your lawyer, your architect, and Jesus, your religious guru. Okay, now, if Jesus is not presented as above all other authorities and totally alone, you have not preached the gospel. Now, this is an absolutely elementary point. This is fundamental. Everything that I have said up to this point is wrapped up in this statement. Okay? If a non-Christian is not challenged at every point of his thinking, then you have not challenged him with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, for example, let's say that you permit the non-believer to claim that knowledge, the knowledge, oh, 1 plus 1 equals 2, and we know this. Oh, yes, he can say that. Yes. 1 plus 1 equals 2, I can say this. But as far as the unit 1 is concerned, what sustains the independence of one unit from every other unit? What holds two units of one together in two so that two stays together tomorrow and two doesn't turn into three? Why doesn't two turn into three? If all things are evolving, then surely one day two will turn into three. Now, I can get your head spin here, but how can I rely on the stability of numbers so that I can deduce rigorous mathematical equations that explain true reality and how it's structured? See, once you grant the unbeliever in his own principle of autonomy and unbelief that he came to the knowledge of 1 plus 1 equals 2, independent of God and his word, you have already compromised the gospel. It's over. Now, Paul says you can never do this. Never. In 1 Corinthians 2:2 is where Paul says you can never, ever, ever do this. Now, up to this point, This is all just introduction to this elementary point. Like I said, one of my favorite teachers taught 7 lessons on this verse. Now, if you want to challenge with people with the gospel, you've got to challenge them at every point. Jesus did the same thing. He wouldn't even let Nicodemus come in the room and use the word good without him giving an account for it outside of the Christian worldview. Oh, good teacher. Forget everything else, Jesus said. Why do you call me good? None's good but God. See, look, goodness doesn't, what does that quality mean? Well, it means nothing apart from the God of the Word, or Word of God. It means nothing apart from Him. It is nothing. It's nothingness. And Jesus says we can't even have a discussion before we've cleared the air on this. What is good? So let's deal with that. And that's what Paul's saying we must do here. Paul learned this from Christ. He starts in verse 1. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom. I didn't come to you with Greek sophistry. I didn't come to you with Greek philosophy. In modern parlance, we say, I didn't come to you with a cosmological argument for the existence of God. I didn't come to you with the design argument, the teleological argument, if you want to be fancy. And I didn't come to you with a subjective personal experience argument. But he says in verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, let's look at that. The subject is what? It's knowledge. I determined to know nothing. You know, so how do I know anything at all? You know, Paul says, I start with Jesus Christ and I start with Him crucified. Now, I don't start with human arguments. It's just the human mind can know anything aright independent from Christ. He says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, let's unfold this statement.
We want to understand, first of all, that Paul is not saying that he ran around and just told Jesus stories. Okay, Jesus stories are just facts and can be interpreted however a person wants if left outside of the Christian worldview or way of thinking. Now, Jesus must be presented inside the Christian worldview. And so that way the fact of Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection are given an interpretation in light of the whole Christian message. Now, so this should not be strange to your ears. We always say that if you take a text out of context, what is it? It's nothing more than a pretext, okay? It has no meaning at all, definitely, until all the context is taken into consideration. So the same holds for events, too, okay? An event, say just take any event in history and you take it out of context, it can be taken many different ways. If you doubt me, go take a class on journalism or just read the daily newspaper. Now, how do we know what an event means? Well, how do we know that what Christ and Him crucified means? Okay, because the Jews said it was foolish. The Greeks said it was absurd. Okay, that is, they gave their interpretations of what Christ on the cross meant. Okay. The Christians, however, said earlier in the chapter, it's the wisdom of God. We got three different interpretations of a single event, you know. So what I'm trying to illustrate is that you cannot present an isolated gospel unless you want to leave the meaning of it up to the audience, up to the person you're talking to. See, you must present Christ and the cross in the context of the whole Christian story. Because that way, once you've given context, now the meaning is prescribed. Okay, the meaning is ascribed to by God. So notice Paul says, I determined to use this approach that I'm declaring to you today. Now, the verb determined means, you know, I came to a conclusion, I thought about this. Okay, it's looking at the point when the decision is made, but it implies that Paul went through a thinking process that to come to this determination. So you ask, well, when did Paul come to this determination? Well, some commentators say, well, he came to this after he was in Athens in Acts 17, and then, you know, up the road, just before he went to Corinth, he had tried to use the approach of Greek philosophy at Mars Hill, and he failed dismally. Now, first of all, for that there is no evidence at all. I wonder how those converted, because there were converts, I wonder how those converted would feel about you saying that that was a failure, since it was the very mechanism by which they came to know the living Christ. Now, Paul's argument is so contrary to the argument of Greek philosophy. They're completely at odds with one another. Now, Paul did not at all present God as the being of Plato or the form of Aristotle, but as a personal creator to whom all men are responsible and must give an answer. Why? Well, because God has sent a man, Christ Jesus, who has been crucified for our sins, but God has raised that one to be the judge of all. Now, that is to preach Christ and Him crucified. And thirdly, we would add that His presentation in Athens is no different than His presentations at Lystra in Acts 14 or His presentation at Pisidium, Antioch in Acts 13. Paul, whenever he made this determination to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified, made it before he ever set foot on any missionary journey. And the conclusion that he came to was that when I go to a city on my journeys, I determine to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. So, when he went to Corinth, as verse 1 recounts, he says, you know, I came to you. I made a conscious effort not to use Greek sophistry. I made a conscious effort not to use Greek philosophy when I proclaimed to you the gospel. Instead, then I consciously determined to know nothing, okay, among you. Okay, that means the entire time that Paul was with him at Corinth, you know, more than a year and a half, Paul says, I made the conscious determination for more than a year and a half to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You say, well, what does that mean then? If it doesn't mean just telling Jesus stories, you know, what does it all mean? It means exactly what I've been trying to say the whole time. That is, Paul never made a claim to know anything apart from divine revelation. Paul never claimed to know facts of history apart from the Word of God, the one who wrote history and whose plan it is. Paul never claimed to know the facts of mathematics apart from divine revelation, for the facts of mathematics are nothing at all, but depictions of the mind of God who created this reality and upholds it by the word of his power at all moments and in all places. Paul never claimed to know any fact of law apart from divine revelation, because God alone is the lawgiver.